few weeks ago on a Wednesday evening, we took a brief look at Ephesians, the 5th chapter and verse 1, where the Apostle Paul encouraged us to be imitators of God as dear children. And as I pointed out then, the picture that came to my mind is a baby or a young child copying everything that they see and hear their parents do. From the very youngest age, it seems, infants begin mimicking faces. If you stick out your tongue, they'll stick out theirs and so forth, or mimicking sounds that you make. But it's not just infants making silly faces or sounds. As children continue to grow and continue even into adulthood, they continually pick up on habits of their parents and learn to do things the way that mom or dad did them. In short, we learn a lot from our parents. And that's the idea, I think, that Paul is trying to get across. We should be imitators of God as his dear children. We are children of God. He is our Father. And as children copy their parents, so we too should mimic God. Brother Glenn Osborne, in his commentary on Ephesians, points out that while Paul often encouraged his brethren to imitate Christ and to imitate him as he followed Christ, it's maybe the only time that Paul actually says to imitate God. However, Jesus taught that very often. For example, in Luke 6 and 36, he said, "Be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." I have to admit, though, that sounds like a very tall order for us to fill as mere humans trying to copy the Almighty God. How exactly are we supposed to do that? In what areas of our life should we try to imitate God? Well, certainly there are several. The Bible teaches us much about God's character, and certainly we should, or we have no greater role model to model our lives after. But here Paul, I think, has something very specific in mind, because the sentence there in Ephesians 5 and 1, as we noticed a few weeks ago, begins with the word therefore. And as we know, when we see that word, we should see what it's there for. And in this case, we actually have to back up to the previous chapter, chapter 4, and that's going to serve as our text this morning. Ephesians 4, verse 32, Paul had said, "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." That's what Paul, I believe, is referring to then in the following verse when he urges us to be imitators of God in the way that we forgive one another. In fact, as you read there at the end of verse 32, it says, "even as," or "like, God forgave you." Mimic God in the way that he forgave you. In short, learn to forgive like God. That's what we want to study for a while this morning. I understand that the Greek word that's used here for forgive, and I will probably murder this, but aphemi or phemi. Anyway, according to Thayer, this word literally means to send away, to give up, to keep no longer. Webster defines forgiveness as to give up resentment against, or to give up the desire to punish, to stop being angry with, to pardon. You probably know the Bible, or rather Jesus specifically, had a lot to say about forgiving. Time and again, by principle and also by example, Jesus taught forgiveness. For example, in Mark, the 11th chapter, Jesus is teaching his disciples there how to pray. And he says that an important part of prayer is our forgiving of one another. He says in verses 25 and 26, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." In Matthew, the 6th chapter, after giving the disciples a model prayer, we often call that the Lord's Prayer, Jesus explained the part of that prayer which says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." He said in verse 14 and 15, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." In Luke, the 17th chapter, verses 3 and 4, Jesus instructed his disciples, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Again, in Matthew, the 18th chapter, verses 21 and 22, Jesus said, or it says, "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven.'" And Jesus went on to tell the parable of the unforgiving servant. And in Luke 6 and verse 37, Jesus simply said, "Forgive, and you shall be forgiven." Jesus' disciples, in turn, as Jesus had taught them, continued to teach on forgiveness in their ministry as well. As we saw in our text here in Ephesians 4, when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he also wrote to the Colossians in Colossians 3:13, "Bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do." Must also do. In other words, Jesus and the apostles made forgiveness a very important part of their teaching and their preaching. It was a very major theme of the gospel, and I think these verses make it clear. But of course, we know that Jesus didn't just preach the gospel in word. He lived it, and he taught it by example. In other words, he practiced what he preached. And certainly this was never truer than when it came to forgiveness. Even after being tortured for hours and mocked and ridiculed and blasphemed and finally being hanged on a cross to die, Jesus demonstrated a forgiving spirit. As he hung on the cross, he looked upon those who were responsible for his pain and his anguish, and he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Luke 23:34. His disciples also displayed this spirit of forgiveness. They practiced what they preached. Again, the Apostle Paul, after being abandoned, wrote in 2 Timothy 4:16, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." And then Stephen, that wonderful example, the first recorded Christian martyr, as he was being stoned to death, with all the thoughts that must have been running through his head, with his dying breath, he prayed, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." Acts 7 and verse 60. So again, it's easy to see that the way of Christ is the way of forgiveness. But I think it's also easy for us to admit that forgiving others is not, well, easy. We might even go so far as to say that forgiving is really not in our human nature. You've probably heard the famous quote from the English poet, Alexander Pope. You may not know who said it, but I'm sure you've heard this phrase, "To err is human, but to forgive is divine." And that's more than just a catchy phrase. Mr. Pope really hit upon a very profound truth here. Forgiving is divine. It comes from God, and it's demonstrated by God. And so the question for us then becomes, how can we as humans be partakers of this divine nature of God? If erring is human, but forgiving is divine, how can we make that part of our human nature? How do we develop and practice forgiveness like God? Well, I think the first key is to remember why we must forgive, why we should forgive. Now, let me share with you just a few practical reasons to begin with. According to the Mayo Clinic, forgiving others helps us to build healthier relationships. That's pretty obvious. It creates greater psychological well-being. It results in lesser hostility. Forgiving has also been shown to lower your stress and to lower your blood pressure. It results in fewer symptoms of depression and anxiety and chronic pain. Forgiving tends to lower the risk of alcohol and substance abuse. I think it seems that God in his infinite wisdom knew that forgiving others would be good for us, would be good for our human earthly bodies. But really, though, that's just a positive side effect. That's just gravy, as we might say. Another more serious reason that we must forgive is because, as we've already noticed in several verses, we cannot be forgiven by God unless we forgive others. Jesus made that very clear in the verses that we read in Mark 11. If you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. In fact, Jesus taught that the unforgiving person will be punished without mercy, according to Matthew 18:34. In James 2, verse 13, we are told that judgment without mercy will be shown to the one who has shown no mercy. The Bible teaches that vengeance belongs to God, not us. And so our duty is to show mercy. But I think, to me, the number one reason why we should learn to forgive others, not just because it's good for us and not just because there's something in it for us, because we will gain forgiveness if we forgive others. The number one reason is because simply we owe it to God. And by that, I mean that any sin or any wrong that anyone has done to us simply pales in comparison to our sins against God. But yet he was willing and loving and merciful enough to forgive us of our sins. And if he asks us in return the favor, or to return the favor by forgiving others, then really that's just the least that we can do. Not that we will ever be able to repay him or clear our debt to him, but anything we can do is certainly only fair. And I think that's what Paul meant in our text in Ephesians 4:32 when he said, forgiving one another just as God in Christ forgave you. We are to be imitators of God, again, as he said in Ephesians 5 and 1. And as we strive to grow in Christ, the spirit and the willingness to forgive should also increase in us. Well, now that we've seen why we should or why we must forgive, the next logical question is, well, how do we do that? How should we or do we forgive? What does it mean to forgive, again, in the sense that God forgives, in the sense that he expects from us? For example, when do we forgive? Well, obviously, we should forgive when others ask for our forgiveness. Whenever a brother or sister repents of some wrong against us, then we should forgive them. In Luke 17, verse 3, Jesus says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Now, how often should we do so? How often should we forgive? In other words, if we forgive someone and then they turn around and do us wrong again and ask for forgiveness, do we have to forgive them again? Well, Jesus went on in verse 4 to say, if he sins against you seven times a day in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And I think we all realize that Jesus wasn't giving us an actual count here. We don't have the right to count up to seven and say, okay, that's it. That's my maximum. That's your allowance. No more. Seven's not a cap here on the number of times per day that we're required to forgive one another. In fact, in another place, Jesus used the number 70 times seven, which according to my math would be 490 times. And so even then, that's not actually a maximum on forgiveness. Jesus' point was no matter how many times a brother asks us to forgive him, we must do so if we want to be pleasing to God. And that's not easy. But as if that wasn't hard enough, God then ups the ante, so to speak, on us. In the preceding verses, Jesus was instructing us to forgive a person who repented. That means they came to us, they said they were sorry, they asked for our forgiveness, they said that they would not do it again. But what about those who have not asked for forgiveness? What about those who have not even admitted that they have wronged us? Or maybe they did ask, but deep down inside, we don't think they really have repented. But we don't think they're sorry for what they did to us. And it's very likely that given the same circumstances, they would or they will do it again. What about those people? Are we required to forgive them as well? Well, in answer to that question, let me first say that it is true that God requires repentance before forgiveness. That is, he requires us to repent before he grants his forgiveness for us. And that certainly can be backed up by Scripture. In Acts 2:38, Peter told the crowd at Pentecost to repent and be baptized for the remission or for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance was necessary, as well as obedience through baptism. In Acts 3:19, Peter told the crowd at the temple to repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Again, repentance was a requirement for their sins to be forgiven. And in Acts 17:30, Paul told those at Athens, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And so clearly in God's eyes, repentance is first necessary in order to receive his forgiveness of our sins. God requires repentance. And so doesn't it seem reasonable that before we are required to forgive someone who sinned against us, that we should at least ask to see that they are sorry for what they've done, that they have repented? Well, here's the problem with that reasoning. First of all, we're not God. God is the only true judge, according to James 4 and verse 12. God is perfect. He knows the hearts of men. And we, on the other hand, are very prone to misread and misjudge others. Ultimately, it is God who forgives the guilt of sin. We can only give up our grudges. Harboring grudges, as we've already noticed, just hurts us. It makes us bitter. Judges with grudges, as someone has put it. And according to our text, God requires us to forgive others as we pray. Not necessarily wait until they come to us and repent, but to forgive them as we pray. Jesus on the cross certainly forgave others who had not yet repented. And Stephen forgave those who were still throwing stones at him. Obviously had not repented. And I think we are to strive to follow their example. Before I leave this thought, I want to share with you something that I once read that really made an impact on me. Let me read it, and then I'll explain where it came from. It said, "O Lord, remember not only the men and women of goodwill, but also those of ill will. But do not remember all of the suffering they have inflicted upon us. Instead, remember the fruits we have borne because of this suffering, our fellowship, our loyalty to one another, our humility, our courage, our generosity, the greatness of heart that has grown from this trouble. When our persecutors come to be judged by you, let all of these fruits that we have borne be their forgiveness." That quote, that note, was found inside the clothing of a dead child at Ravensbrück, which was one of the worst concentration camps discovered during World War II. Now, whether the child himself wrote those words, or perhaps his or her parent wrote them, I don't know. But if any human could ever claim to have the right to hold a grudge and deny forgiveness, I think it would be such a child. Notice again what this young boy or girl or his or her parents wrote as they prayed for their captors. "Lord, don't remember the suffering that they've inflicted on us. Instead, let the fruits we've gained from this experience be their forgiveness." If we can only learn to have that kind of forgiving spirit, what greater Christians, how much closer to mimicking God would we become? But now to perhaps the most difficult part. I'm convinced that forgiving is not the only thing that God requires when it comes to those who sin against us. I think it's necessary for us not only to forgive, but also to forget. In fact, I think it's only when we forget those trespasses against us that we can truly forgive those who have committed those trespasses. Now, wait just a minute. I'm sure someone is thinking, "I can forgive, but I can't forget. It's impossible for me to forget what so-and-so did to me. No matter how hard I may try, the memory will still be there." Well, let's look at a definition of forget. And I think it might help us to put this into perspective. The American Heritage Dictionary says that forget can mean one of these four different meanings. Number one, to be unable to remember something. To wipe the memory from your brain, if you will. Or number two, to treat with thoughtless inattention or neglect. To pretend like it's not there, you might say. Number three, to leave behind, to put it in the past. And number four, to fail to mention, to not bring it up again. Now technically, I agree that first kind of forgetting may seem impossible for us. To be unable, literally, to remember the sins against us, I guess that would require some kind of hypnosis or some type of amnesia, perhaps. I suppose we will always be able to recall offenses against us to our minds. But I think it's those last three definitions that we should have in mind when it comes to forgiving and forgetting. When someone sins against us, we have to forgive it, forgive it rather, and then we have to not pay attention to it. We have to leave it behind, put it in the past, and we have to fail to mention it. And it may be that last one that we have the biggest problem with, I'm afraid. We say we forgive someone, but we don't hesitate to bring it up when the occasion calls for something to throw in their face, so to speak. However, when we truly forgive someone, for all practical purposes, we need to so disregard it that it is out of our mind. Well, that all sounds fine and good, but is it possible? Can we truly forgive others to the point that their sins against us are forgotten? And the answer is yes. And the reason is because our Father, in whose image we are created, He too is able to forgive in this same forgetful, if you will, way. When God forgives us of our sins against Him, He not only forgives, but He also forgets. Let's notice some scriptures that describe the forgetfulness, if you will, of God, which I think is an amazing aspect of God's wonderful love for us. And in Isaiah 43 and verse 25, it says, "I, even I, am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." That's God speaking there. Jeremiah 31 verse 34 says, "They all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." This verse is referenced again in Hebrews 8 and verse 12. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Again, it's repeated in Hebrews 10 and verse 17. "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, if the same thing is repeated three times, I think we obviously know that it must be important. Continuing on in Psalm 103 and verse 12, David wrote, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." Beautiful picture there. In Micah 7 and verse 19, it says, "He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Isaiah 38 verse 17, "You have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back." And Isaiah 44 and verse 22 says, "I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins." Again, some beautiful pictures there of how God forgives and forgets our sins. Now, we all know that God is omniscient, which simply means He knows everything. You've heard people say, "That's news to me." Well, nothing is news to God. He is well aware of everything that's happening on this earth. But in spite of His omniscience, His all-knowing, God says, "I will remember their sin no more." God is saying that it's possible for Him to forget. And I don't know about you, but that's hard for me to balance. How can omniscience and forgetfulness be a part of the same being? Can someone who is all-knowing, who's always there, who always sees and hears, can He actually forget? Apparently the answer is yes. How? Because He chooses to. He chooses to forget, to forgive our sins, and to pay no attention to leave them behind, to never mention those sins again. Someone took several of these verses that we just read and put them together in a little narrative that I thought summed it up well. They said, "First, God put my sins behind His back, and He said to Himself, 'That's not far enough.' And so then He cast those sins into the depths of the sea, and He said, 'That's still not far enough.' And then He took those sins and removed them as far as the east is from the west, and He said, 'That's still not far enough.' And so then He blotted them out, erased them from His memory, and now He doesn't even remember them any longer." I like that. Someone else has said, "Neither time with its lapses, nor suffering with its fretting, nor doubt with its venom, nor death with its terrors can ever resurrect my sins. They are clean gone from the memory of God." Now, if God in His infinite knowledge and His infinite wisdom and His infinite memory can choose to forget our many sins against Him, then surely we can choose to forget the little petty things that others may commit against us. We may not think they're petty at the time, but again, in comparison to the things that we have committed, the sins that we've committed against God, they truly are. We have some examples in the Bible of those who did just that, many, but here's just a couple. For example, consider Joseph. Joseph, you will remember, was treated in the worst kind of way by his very own brothers. He was pushed into a pit, sold into slavery, rumored to be killed by a wild animal. Joseph found himself one day the pride and joy of his father, and the next a slave in Egypt. But in Genesis 41 and verse 51, we're told that when Joseph finally had his first child, his first son, he named him Manasseh. And in the Hebrew, that word means making forgetful. And he said, quote, "For God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house." That's the New King James Version. I like how the Amplified Version puts it. "God has made me forget all my trouble and hardship and all the sorrow of the loss of my father's household." Joseph forgave and forgot. The Apostle Paul, who, as we read earlier, was abandoned and forsaken by many of his friends, not to mention mistreated by countless others, he said in Philippians 3:13 that he was forgetting the things which were behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Both of these men, I think, had plenty of things done to them that they could have made that could have made them resentful, but God helped them to forget those things, and he will do the same for us. The point is, a person who says, "I will forgive, but I cannot forget," that person has not truly forgiven. I like these two quotes that I read. One is from an Irish missionary who said, "If I say, 'Yes, I forgive, but I cannot forget,' as though the God who twice a day washes all the sands on all the shores of all the world could not wash such memories from my mind, then I know nothing of Calvary's love." The second quote is from Charles Spurgeon, I believe. He once wrote, "I can forgive, but I cannot forget," is only another way of saying, "I will not forgive." Forgiveness ought to be like a canceled note, torn in two and burned up so that it never can be shown against one. That brings me to a story that I'd like to leave you with this morning. Some of you may have heard of a lady by the name of Corrie ten Boom. She was a Holocaust survivor who helped many Jews escape the Nazis during World War II. In 1970, she wrote her autobiography, The Hiding Place, which was later made into a movie. But in her later years, she told this story. She said, "I wish I could say that after a long and fruitful life traveling the world, I had learned to forgive all my enemies. I wish I could say that merciful and charitable thoughts just naturally flowed from me to others. But they don't. I recall the time, and I was almost 70, when some friends whom I loved and trusted did something which hurt me. And you would have thought that having been able to forgive the guards in the concentration camp, forgiving friends would be child's play. But it wasn't. For weeks I seethed inside. But at last I asked God to help me forgive, and for a while I enjoyed peace and joy. I had forgiven my friends. But then I was suddenly awake in the middle of one night, rehashing the whole affair again. My friends, I thought, people I loved. If it had been strangers, I wouldn't have minded. I sat up and switched on the light, and I prayed, 'Father, I thought it was all forgiven. Help me to forgive.' But the next night, I woke up again. And then it was that another secret of forgiveness became evident. It is not enough to simply say I forgive. I must also begin to live that forgiveness out. And in my case, that meant acting as though their sins, like mine, were buried in the depths of the deepest sea. The reason the thoughts kept coming back to me was that I kept turning their sin over in my mind. But I still had another lesson to learn. Many years later, after my 80th birthday, a friend came to visit me. And as we sat in my apartment, he asked me about those people from long ago who had taken advantage of me. 'It's nothing,' I said smugly. 'It's all forgiven.' 'By you, yes,' he said. 'But what about them? Have they accepted your forgiveness?' I retorted, 'They say there's nothing to forgive. They deny that it ever happened. No matter what they say, though, I can prove that they were wrong.' And immediately I went to my desk and I pulled out something that I had saved. And I said, see here, I have in black and white all their letters that I can show you where. And then all of a sudden, I realized what was wrong. Here I was, the one whose sins were at the bottom of the sea, yet the sins of my friends were still etched in black and white. For an astonishing moment, I could not find my voice. Lord, I whispered at last, who takes away all my sins, forgive me for preserving all these years the evidence against others. And I did not go to sleep that night until I had gone through my desk and pulled out those letters and fed them into my coal-burning furnace. And as the flames leaped and glowed, so did my heart. I thought that was a beautiful story and a beautiful example of exactly what is required of us. To forgive means to forget. It means not to hold evidence against and to bring it up when the occasion arises. Again, to truly forgive like God. God says He's blotted out our sins, and we must do the same when we forgive others. I hope that you've gained something from the study this morning. If you're here this morning and you've never enjoyed the forgiveness of your sins by God, then there's no better time than today to make that happen. The Bible teaches that we must believe, that we must, again, repent of our sins. We must confess our faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and we must be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. So if you've once taken those steps, but you have not been faithful, you've committed sins that still remain unforgiven, then the Bible teaches that we should once again repent of those sins, confess them to Christ, and pray for His forgiveness. And He is faithful and true to not only forgive, but to forget our sins as well. We can assist you in any way this morning. We ask that you come while we stand and while we sing.